your scripture again. Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. We are going to be reading together verses 28 through 40. And if you wouldn't mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And before we read, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we plead for your help as we read your Word. Lord, we know that we must have the Spirit to understand the truth. So draw near to us in the power of your Spirit, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Thus far, God's holy word. My brethren, if you would, please be seated. Well, the passage we are considering this morning is very familiar. It's often entitled the Triumphal Entry and designated as Palm Sunday in remembrance of the event. But what's interesting about Luke's account is, for one, he doesn't say anything about the palm branches. That's probably because he's writing to a non-Jewish audience who wouldn't be familiar with their significance. Many of us actually are not familiar with their significance. Palm branches were a national Jewish symbol associated with liberation. Folks had waved them in triumph when the Maccabees rededicated the temple in 164. That's Hanukkah for moderners. And they drove out the Seleucid forces about 20 years after that. So those palm branches portrayed a belief that Jesus was a political or military Messiah. Luke doesn't mention it. But a second interesting thing here is, for 10 chapters, Luke has had us on the move to Jerusalem. You might remember when Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke to Jesus about his upcoming exodus, which would take place in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is the climax of Jesus' ministry. It's the place where Jesus accomplishes his great mission. However, as we're now close to the holy city, Luke drags out the entrance. In our text, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, verse 28. He's drawing near to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem, verses 29 and 37, but he doesn't yet enter the city. When Jesus does get close enough to the city to see it, he'll weep over it, verse 41, and they'll enter the temple in confrontation, verse 45. You'll have to wait to next week to figure all that out. But our passage, therefore, is technically not a triumphal entry. I know that's the title in your ESV, but that is not original. It's the triumphal procession, as Luke presents it. The King has come, and Luke stresses to us here that Jesus is the King. And I want you to note three things as we study the passage together. First, I want you to see with me authority. Authority. When Jesus had finished delivering the parable of the minas, not coincidentally about a king rejected, we're told, verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. from Jericho, the movement towards Jerusalem was a steep ascent, roughly 3,000 feet in elevation. And as Jesus is approaching the city, he's coming from the east. So he draws near to two villages just outside Jerusalem, verse 29, Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethany, remember, though Luke doesn't tell us this, it's Lazarus's hometown. And Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead and has just been anointed by Mary there at Bethany. But after those events, near to the Mount of Olives, Jesus moves ahead towards Jerusalem and he gives an assignment to two of his disciples. You see it in verse 30. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, all kinds of a question should arise in our minds here in the narrative. Why does Jesus suddenly want to ride a colt? He's been walking all over Judea, Galilee, and elsewhere for 3+ years. Why ride a beast now? Why is the colt to be used, one on which no one has ever yet sat? That is, it's an unbroken animal. Wouldn't that be your least likely choice? And how exactly does Jesus know about this particular beast and what to say to his owners? Is this a prearranged situation? Did Jesus have a discussion at some point with the colt's caretakers? Or is this another display of Jesus' great knowledge and the submission of all to Jesus? Well, let's try to untangle the knot here a little bit longer on this first point. First, it's really difficult to discern if Jesus has set up the acquisition of this colt in some previous conversation. That may have happened, but no gospel writer gives us any information about it. In fact, even if it did happen, even if the password was the Lord has need of it, as some suggest, Luke, I think, is still stressing the supernatural knowledge of Jesus and the complete control of Jesus over the whole scene. How do we see that? Well, Jesus knows the animal's available. Jesus knows exactly where the colt is tied up. Jesus knows it's a colt that's never been ridden. Jesus knows exactly what the people are going to say to his two disciples and what words will enable them to leave with the beast. Then, verse 32, those who are sent away, they go away. They enter the village to get the colt. And what happens? They found it, verse 32, just as he had told them. Further, the owners said to the disciples exactly what Jesus had predicted. Why are you untying the colt? One can imagine the owners being a little concerned someone was stealing their young donkey. But Jesus told them what to say. The Lord has need of it. And they're able to walk away. Now, if this were the first time in the Gospels that Jesus had evidenced incredible knowledge, we might all immediately rationalize, oh, he's just set this whole thing up. But knowing so many details, clearly controlling the whole situation, it reminds us again of the depth of Jesus' knowledge that we've already seen. Just try to remember that as we think back through the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels. Jesus knows and has predicted his coming suffering in great detail and his coming resurrection on the third day. Jesus knows a devil is among one of his disciples. Jesus knows the thoughts of his enemies. Jesus knows what's in man. Jesus knows exactly where Zacchaeus is standing up in that sycamore tree, and he knows Zacchaeus' name, even though they've never met before. It's abundantly clear, then, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit of God, knows the hearts of all and knows what is to come. Now, brethren, there are really deep weeds to get into here as we think about Jesus, the God-man. Men don't know everything. Jesus is a man. God knows everything, and Jesus is God. So how does that work together in Jesus? Jesus will famously say in future days concerning his own return and the last day, he doesn't know the hour. But it's also been abundantly evident that he knows things that only God knows. Well, I don't want us to get lost in the theological mystery of all that. I would love to have a conversation with you afterwards if you want to know all the details. But something is perplexing here to us. It's beyond our comprehension. what is clear in the text that Luke is showing us is that Jesus is God in the flesh who knows every detail. And his knowledge extends to where the foal of a donkey is tied up and what words are going to come out of the mouths of its owners. Dear friends, that is supernatural. And it should stir in us both alarm and comfort. Why alarm? Well, on the one hand, it should alarm unrepentant sinners. If you're going your own way with no submission to Christ, no sense of accountability, let me remind you this morning that you cannot hide from the piercing gaze of the Lord Jesus. He searches the heart. He knows your deeds, your thoughts, your deepest motivations, and you cannot escape his scrutiny. The godless might try to tell themselves and soothe their accusing conscience that God can't see. But this text is reminding you, no, the Lord knows all. He's the King. And you dare not try to resist him. But brethren, there's also a comfort for the people of God, for believers. How so? Well, the Lord, who knows all things, he knows the way that we take. He knows our hardships. He knows our frame. He knows our thoughts. He knows despite all the weaknesses of our faith, as Peter will later say to Jesus after his denials. Jesus asks him, do you love me? Peter will say eventually after three times, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Our Savior knows the love that we have for him, however weak it is. That's comforting. It's also a comfort to see that Jesus knows and is in control of all the events that lie ahead. You see, Jesus is not entering Jerusalem hoping for the adulation of all people only to die a victim of a horrendous tragedy. No, Jesus is ruling over everything. Yes, this week that's ahead of him is full of darkness. But while wickedness will mount in unparalleled ways, leading to the very death of Christ, Jesus is laying down his life on his Father's timetable of his own initiative. He famously says in John 10, the Good Shepherd section, that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own, of his own will. Jesus is giving himself for sinners. He's facing the hostility with full knowledge of what is coming. And the depth of Jesus' control is going to be abundantly evident as we continue to move through what's known as Passion Week, because every detail is predicted. So while the enemies of God rail against the Christ and are responsible for the most abominable crime by putting him to death, the Lord still rules the situation. Brother, what's that mean for you and me? It means Jesus is king over apparent chaos. There's really no such thing as chaos to the Lord. The psalmist will say in Psalm 29 that the Lord sits as king over the flood. Hard to imagine something more chaotic than a flood. And yet God rules it because God's purposes will be accomplished. Now you and I, we need to remember that fact. Nothing happens in our lives, no matter how ugly, no matter how painful, apart from the King's will. Our times are in his hands. You can rest in God's authority over all things because he's pleased to use that authority not only for his glory, but for our good. Embrace that by faith and worship the Lord. But back to the opening questions I asked, why does Jesus suddenly want to ride a colt? Well, Luke doesn't actually quote the prophecy here, as John does. But there is a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, that lies in the background. As part of the mission given by the Father, Jesus is going to fulfill the prophecies about coming Messiah. And Zechariah 9:9 famously says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Even more specific, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is obviously a very specific prophecy being fulfilled in a very specific way by the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus has been incredibly careful navigating the waters of messianic mania, which is taking place here in the first century, remember, he withdraws from people who tried to force him to be king after he fed the 5,000. He tells the demons to shut up, don't say who I am. He instructs certain people like the leper or Jairus, whose daughter he raised from the dead, don't say anything about this miracle. Jesus has been quiet, we might say. It's scholars call this, they get fancy. This is the messianic secret. Well, this is not a secret now, is it? He's making a public declaration of who he is. By fulfilling the details of Zechariah chapter 9, Jesus is claiming to be king in front of everybody. He's asserting that he is the Savior. But he's the Savior on God's terms. He's not riding a war horse as a conquering general would. Jesus will come back on a horse in Revelation 19. But here he approaches Jerusalem as the humble king. And yet that word humble in Zechariah 9:9 literally means afflicted. He's the afflicted king. It's a hint to us that Jesus rejects the pomp and circumstance of earthly kingdoms. But more importantly, it signals to us that King Jesus is going to be a suffering king. He will be opposed. And Zechariah will go on to tell us the details of Jesus' betrayal with 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. The fact that Jesus would be pierced, Zechariah 12. The fact that the Father would awaken his sword of justice against the shepherd, Zechariah 13. In other words, as Jesus chooses to ride this colt, he is asserting, my messianic mission will follow God's directives. I will not bend to the corrupt will of the people, giving them the deliverance they think they need. I've come to save my people from their sins. I've come to deliver them from the true problem. And it's not Roman oppression. It's oppression by the devil and by sin. Well, brethren, we all would do well to understand that Jesus is the king in his way. Jesus is in control. And he is telling us how things are going to be. He will do what is wise and best according to the eternal decree of God. Now, we may not like the people here surrounding Jesus on that so-called Palm Sunday. We may not want deliverance from the Romans. But we still like to define salvation on our own terms. Many today try to twist Jesus' work here into a mere example of sacrifice. They try to take what Jesus is doing and make it about politics or social causes. That Jesus is just bringing liberation to the lowly or the afflicted. That deliverance for me means getting me out of my tight spot. You don't get to dictate how King Jesus accomplishes his mission. You don't get to dictate how King Jesus does anything. He's the king. You get to observe. You get to adore. You are called to follow. Brethren, is there really an understanding that Jesus is the king? This is not the liberal portrayal of weak, effeminate, mamby-pamby Jesus. This is Jesus knowing full well the darkness he's entering and doing it willingly out of love while ruling it all. That's amazing. And it ought to produce adoration in your soul. Okay, we get this fulfillment theme, Zechariah 9. A colt, you're supposed to ride that. But why a colt on which no one has ever yet sat? Don't you find that odd? Well, a couple reasons here. One, the people of God considered a colt or any beast that was not yet used, that could be set apart for holy use. That's certainly the case here. This beast will carry the holy God. But again, Jesus is illustrating his control here. The fact that Jesus subdues this donkey to his will indicates the extent of Jesus' power. Now, I vaguely remember watching a couple of my uncles work to break a horse. And the work was difficult because the horse was bucking, neighing, flailing about, making it very clear she would not be under submission. Well, you don't expect to climb on an unbroken beast and think it's going to be a smooth ride. It's not. But Jesus, he grabs, we would say, an unbroken colt and he sits on it, and that colt gives him no trouble. What does that mean? It means just as the wind and the waves knew their master when Jesus ruled over the storm, this colt knows who the king is. Jesus is Lord of all creation. He's the one through whom all things were made. And as was the case with Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22, if you remember that interesting story, the foal of this donkey is smarter than the vast majority of the people. And don't you find that a bit ironic? We use the donkey, particularly its older name, which I won't say, as an insult for stupidity. The ancients did too. Or we mention that someone is as stubborn as a mule. Well, this colt is neither stubborn nor stupid. The beast gladly receives the king. And it begs the question, will you learn from the donkey? Will you submit to the king like this? And do you see the extent of submission in the text? Jesus, when he has his disciples go to these people to request the animal, it's not really a request. He doesn't ask, can I use your donkey? No, the Lord has need of it. That was enough for the owners. They seem to know who the Lord is. He's the king. And they were ready to serve the king. In their eyes, the colt belonged to Jesus anyway because he made it. Well, brethren, will we have the same attitude? Will we see that Jesus is the king, that Jesus rules all creation, that he governs all we have and all we are? And will we then submit our lives to him, yield ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ? Because you're not your own. You were made for him. In fact, you've been bought with a price. We serve Jesus Christ. That's authority. Secondly, see with me. A claim. Having brought the colt to Jesus, verse 35, the disciples throw their cloaks on it and they sat Jesus on the animal. Now, in all the other Gospels, we hear that Jesus sat on the colt. But Luke tells us Jesus was placed on the colt. What does that tell us? Why insert that detail? Well, despite all the misunderstandings that still reside in the disciples' minds, they recognize Jesus as the king. And they're giving him worship. Mounting that animal is like an enthronement. The disciples are acknowledging Jesus' rightful rule. You are the Messiah. Indeed, this scene is a striking display of both affection and homage. Kings sit in a royal saddle. They don't ride bareback. But there isn't a saddle. So what do? Well, they take their own cloaks. And it's not like they had five of them at home. They give of themselves to make a saddle fit for a king. And then like athletes who lift up the coach on their shoulders after a great victory to honor him, these men place Jesus on the royal mount, and then they roll out the ancient version of the red carpet. Not only do they give their cloaks, they throw their cloaks on the road. It was a tribute to the dignity of Jesus. You may remember in that kind of a scene that it's as though they're saying that Jesus is too high, too elevated, too great. He can't even touch the ground. He's so great. That's what's being communicated. He must be honored. And the acclaim doesn't stop there. It spills over into praising God. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, by the way, is kind of the high point at which you can see everything in Jerusalem. Well, from there, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Try to imagine, particularly among the 12, all that they had seen. By this point in Jesus' ministry, though Jesus isn't done doing miracles, Jesus has worked, according to the Gospels, approximately 30 plus very specific miracles. And that doesn't include the group healings, where people would come to him in mass, and he would heal the sick, and cure the lepers, and cast out demons. And as Jesus had explained to the entourage who once came from John, are you the one or should we look for another? Go back and tell John this. The blind have received their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. That statement was made all the way back in Luke 7. We're in Luke 19. I'm not a math major, but that's a little progression, right? We've seen a lot more. And indeed, as John is going to close his gospel telling us, there are many other things Jesus did. were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The great works of God in Jesus were innumerable, but every single one of them displayed His kingly power, that He is God Almighty in the flesh. His miracles exceed anything seen in the Old Testament. Elisha fed 100 men. Jesus fed 5,000, not counting the women and children. Elijah had prayed for life to return to the widow of Zarephath's son. Jesus just spoke, and Jairus' daughter is raised. And just a few days back, He raised Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. 4 days he's been in the tomb. And Jesus raises him up. And the recollection here of Lazarus just having been raised, I know it's a different gospel, John 11, but nevertheless it reminds us that many people saw what Jesus did there. It's not just the 12 and a few loyal followers. There's a whole multitude of people here. The other gospels tell us the crowds are joining in this celebratory praise. And that's an interesting fact as we think about it, because it picks up a theme we just saw in the parable of the minas last week. When the king returned in that parable, there were those who hated the king. We don't want this man to reign over us. And there were servants of the master. But among the servants, there were two groups. We looked at three people. We looked at two who served the master and one who was called a wicked servant. Well, brethren, that's now playing out. There are sincere followers of Christ and there are fair weather fans who are caught up in the moment. Indeed, the illustration will play out in this group. There are faithful disciples and then there's Judas. There are those whose voices are going to change their tune in just a few days, no longer saying, "Blessed is the King," but saying, "Crucify Him." Things are going to change, and you need to recognize it. As they give this acclaim, you also need to know that they're quoting an Old Testament text. Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, I don't have time to preach a sermon also on Psalm 118, but let me just tell you of the context. The text envisions a king who had been given a victory by God over enemies. God helped the king, and the king is coming to God's house to give thanks. And as the king comes, the congregation welcomes him with the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, notice in Luke, there's one word they've changed. They plainly say Jesus is the blessed one who is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, He's not the King that many expect, and that will cause a number of these people to flake out in the days ahead. But they're still giving the King His due. They're blessing His name. They see Jesus as the agent of peace, the instrument of the glory of God. And there's an echo in the Christmas song that the angels sang. Do you remember what it was? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The peace, of course, isn't a mere earthly peace, as many are seeking. The glory isn't a political victory or a military victory. The peace that Jesus brings is an everlasting peace with God that Jesus will accomplish by shedding His blood to pardon sin and reconciling us to the Father. Further, the glory of God is on display as grace and justice are joined in Jesus. And Jesus is the manifestation of God's great wisdom, because only God can conquer our enemies, and Jesus is God, but only man can represent us, and Jesus is man. So as the God-man, Jesus can bring peace to our souls and glory to God on a scale never before seen. All of that is yet to become fully clear. But nevertheless, the words of Psalm 118 ring true. Jesus is worthy of exuberant praise. He's worthy of celebratory acts because He's the fulfillment of all the messianic hopes. And that begs the question of us this morning. Brethren, are we giving Jesus His due? Are we, like the angels at the birth of Christ, magnifying the name of Christ? Or even like the people here, who, yeah, they don't totally get it. But do we still magnify the name of Jesus? Further, does our praise move past the mere lip service that some offer? Is there a sincere desire to bless the name of God in view of all that Christ has done? In fact, haven't you seen even greater things beyond this text? Because you live on the other side of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. How much more should you praise? Or you've had something done to you. You've been born again. You've been raised from the dead. You've been lifted up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Shouldn't that mean you erupt in praise? When the Psalms contemplate the reign of Christ, the perpetual command seen, Psalms we're looking at in prayer meeting right now, Psalms 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, this is what they say. Sing, make a joyful noise, be glad, ascribe glory, rejoice. Why? For the Lord is King. Brethren, the liveliness and intensity of this worship is supposed to characterize our praise. You should be excited. Are you? Or are you just a stuffy Presbyterian? Wake up! Give God His due! And yet amidst the shouts here of celebration, there are those with a different spirit. And we close with this. Finally see adversaries. Adversaries. Again, there's an immediate link into the previous parable. The citizens who said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And those who play that role now are, you guessed it, the Pharisees. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. It's not enough for the Pharisees to rebuke the disciples. In the minds of these men, it was wrong for Jesus to even allow this praise. Now, this immediately tells you the way these men look at Jesus. The Pharisees know Zechariah 9. They probably could have quoted it. They know the messianic flavor of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of the Passover liturgy. You would sing it every year. But they absolutely reject any idea that Jesus is King. In fact, they believe all this stuff going on is blasphemous because the people are giving worship to Jesus as though He's God. And they think Jesus is a mere man. In their minds, this is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to set the record straight. Now, there's irony here on a couple of levels. One, while it's not quoted, the crowds who are using Psalm 118, that psalm, a mere four verses before the blessed is the one statement, said this. Jesus will bring it up later. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That means the king, the very king, the enemies of God hated and resisted, he's become the king overall by the power of God. But who are the enemies? It's not Joe and Susie Pagan who live outside in a Gentile land. It's the Pharisees themselves, the supposed paragons of godliness. If you did a straw poll on who is the most faithful among all the covenant people, the Pharisees are probably going to win the poll. But they hate Jesus. They hate anyone giving Jesus praise, and they will not stand for Jesus being praised. That's actually been pretty evident for some time now when they said that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, a name for Satan, the prince of demons, because he's casting out demons. That argument doesn't make any sense. They complained against Jesus because he gave mercy to sinners. These men, you see, have some outward acts of religious commitment, but in their hearts, they loathe him who comes for the bruised and broken, who comes for a people who know they have zero righteousness. The Pharisees, the apparent leaders in covenant faithfulness, the builders of faithfulness, are the very ones who are enemies of the gospel. Now, I want to make an application to you that's not often pressed very hard, because we all this morning came in hating the Pharisees. We know they're on the other team. We root against them. But the Pharisees could be us, because the Pharisees are the people inside the covenant community. It's one thing to give God outward praise, dear friends. It's another thing to have Him be the love of your heart. The Pharisees have outward displays of religious affection, but they loathe Jesus. And their hostility to Jesus is such that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, again, this just happened, they want to kill Jesus. They want to kill Lazarus, which is interesting. And they're telling everybody, if you know where Jesus is, let us know so that we might arrest him. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus is riding towards Jerusalem so publicly, when he's withdrawn other times from Pharisaic threats, shows again he's in control of the situation. This is now Jesus' hour. He will now boldly face this opposition unto death. So there's irony here. The very people you would expect to worship Jesus don't. But there's irony on another level. Far from rejecting the praise of the multitude, what does Jesus say in response? Verse 40, I tell you, it's kind of an oath formula. It's a really strong statement. I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. What's the irony? Well, creation is aware of Jesus' glory, and the leadership in Israel is not. They're dumber than bricks. They're more dense than a pile of rocks. Don't you see this is really an insult? Jesus is saying, this is a must-praise moment. This is a time when if man failed to shout, the creation couldn't keep quiet. Now, we all know creation doesn't have a voice. They aren't even alive. But if they would shout, hypothetically speaking, in the praise of Jesus given the right situation, what message does that communicate about the Pharisees? It says their hearts are harder than stone. Yes, it's true. The praise arising from some in the crowd isn't going to last. With others, the praise is full of ignorance. They don't quite grasp what Jesus is doing as a suffering Messiah. But praise still comes. But it won't come from the Pharisees. In fact, this is the last time in Luke's gospel that we're going to hear from the Pharisees. And that paints a very grim picture, doesn't it? What's the last thing these men do as Jesus was there to minister among them? They uttered words of hostility and rejection of Jesus being the king. It should provoke us all to ask, what do I really think of Jesus? What attention does Jesus receive from me? When Jesus should be praised, am I silent? You should ask yourself that question when we're going to sing in a minute. Am I just not going to give Jesus the praise he's due because I don't think it's cool to sing or I don't like to sing? This is a must-praise moment. You must praise Jesus Christ. And the creation is ready to do it, even though they're still groaning for the day of the fullness of redemption. They're still waiting. And we're still waiting. But the rocks are ready to cry out because of the glory of Christ. So will you join the rocks? Or you find that the rocks will fall on you in judgment because you refuse to give Jesus the praise he is due. Jesus' movement to Jerusalem is screaming, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the King. Well, brethren, will we honor him as the King? What does that mean? Will you take all of your moments and your days and will you bring them to Christ in submission? How would you have me live for you, O King Jesus? May God help us to live in such a way. Well, brethren, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of Christ as King, even though his kingship is exercised in humiliation as he goes to his death. For Lord, we know now King Jesus is enthroned in glory. So all the more so, Lord, help us to see the greatness of Christ. Help us to live for the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. May we not be those who were stubborn like mules or dumber than stones, but let us join all creation in magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we even make our prayer. And all of God's people said, Amen.